The lesson this morning is kind of the last lesson in the series that we've been doing. Started in Genesis 1 several weeks ago. And I hope that as we've gone through, as I've preached through this series, that you've gotten a better appreciation of truly how incredibly important it is to understand the first few chapters of the Bible. Because realistically, if we understand the first five chapters, and technically the first eight verses of chapter six, but if we understand that inside and out, then the rest of the Bible becomes so much simpler. And the rest of the Bible becomes so much easier and so much more natural to understand. And the reality is that in the Bible, that this first section here, These first five chapters are essential, they're groundbreaking, and they are the anchor that the rest of Scripture and really the rest of history holds on to. And you think about what we saw in Genesis 1. God made all these things. Someone says, okay, big deal. And then we look and we say, well, what kind of being could make all these things? And what does that tell us about that being? And we learned a lot about God, from his power to his wisdom to his authority, even to his holiness, just from seeing the things that he is capable of doing. And then after that, we learned, you know, who is man? Who are we? God made Adam and Eve in the garden. Why did he put them there? Well, to obey him, to listen to him, to keep the garden and to help one another in doing that. Already, by the time you're done with the first two chapters, you know most of what the rest of the Bible is going to teach you about God and a lot of what the rest of the Bible is going to teach you about man. But then we saw what happens when God is not good enough for us. When we say, you know what? God, I want to be you. I want to take your place. And that's what Adam and Eve did when they wanted to eat from that fruit. That was the temptation, wasn't it? To be like God. To know the things that God knew. And we even saw that Satan, when he deceived them, he didn't deceive them with lies. He deceived them with truth. They were less likely to realize, oh, this is a bad thing. When we try to replace God with ourselves, it doesn't go well for us. And we still feel the shockwave of that today, don't we? I mean, you look at the prayer list in the bulletin, right? And there is still sickness. There is death. There is illness. All these things. That is the shockwave we still feel from the punishment for their sins. And so we are, you know, we've never met Adam and Eve. In the South, if you don't know someone, you say, I don't know them from Adam. It took me like 6 months to figure out what they meant when they said that. We've never met Adam and Eve. We've never met these people in the Bible. And yet we are intimately connected with Adam and Eve simply by virtue of the fact that we still suffer from the consequences of their punishment for their sin. And the illness and death and things like that should remind us what happens. How does God feel when we decide to replace him with ourselves? Now today, in this last lesson, we're going to begin in chapter 4, and we're going to ask and look at what happens. What happens when this conflict, you know, everyone says, oh, I wish my marriage was like that. I want it to be the perfect marriage. You go back and you think of Adam and Eve, and they had their struggles, right? And then we find that their children, they also had their struggles, and they struggled back and forth. And this conflict between sin and righteousness, what happens? What happens when it's transferred to the next generation and beyond? What happens? You know, I have seen the biggest, most manliest, gruffest men you'll ever meet turn into mush when they're handed a newborn. They just, all the facade just goes away. I've known some people for years, and all of a sudden they're handed a newborn, and wow, where did that come from, right? You think of why is that? Well, a lot of times we see innocence in children, don't we? And we see potential as well. We see a lot of potential. There's a lot of expectations. And we're not told here, you know, well, we're Adam and Eve's expectations for their children. But when it comes to any child and anyone growing up, we have to ask, well, what do we expect of them? And you see that, and someone, oh, wow, you know, and you start talking about, oh, you're going to raise them to play football, or you're going to raise them to do this, and you start talking about potential. Remember that newborns and Adam and Eve, when they were first made, were pure, innocent. There is no, and this may shock many people, you know, there is no sinful nature. Because if there's a sinful nature, then it's God's fault that I sin because He made me that way. And I know someone, I have a friend, that she is a doctor. But she regrets becoming a doctor. Why? Because that's not what she wanted. Her parents paid for all of her schooling. But she did that because it was what they wanted. And she didn't realize until she graduated school that she was never doing any of that for herself. And she regrets that. She can't change it now. I know somebody who was basically disowned because she didn't marry a doctor. We take our own desires. We take sometimes, you know, things we wish had happened to us in life. And sometimes we see a child and we foist it upon them through our own selfishness. And sometimes it's things that are neither here nor there, but other times it causes a really big problem. When we take that innocence and that potential and we try to force things. Now notice Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground." Now, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but you have to wonder, and you think, you know, Adam was a keeper of the ground. Were there problems there? That one son followed after mom and dad and what they did, and the other didn't? We don't know. It says, verse 3, "And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions." So clearly, some time has passed. They're born, and then they bring an offering. You know, the Genesis is not concerned with history. Genesis is concerned with theology. Genesis is concerned with information that's going to connect us to God. And in this part of the narrative, we're going to see these two brothers, and we're going to see potential, and we're going to see innocence lost. They bring this offering. You know, Cain brings of the fruit of the ground, verse 3 says. That's what he brings. We're not told exactly what God asked for. Sometimes we assume what God asked for here. We're not told what he asked for because it actually doesn't matter to the narrative. What matters is the response. That's what the writer is focused on. Sometimes, oh, well, Cain must have brought the wrong thing, but guess what? Verse 4, "And Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and the fat," which means that Cain brought of the firstborn of the firstfruits and the fat. They both brought the best. They both brought the best of what they had. Now, how does the Lord respond? End of verse 4, "And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell." Cain was furious that God would not accept his offering. So Abel brings his, and God respects it, and God accepts it. But Cain brings his, and God does not. God rejects it. And this is where we usually assume, oh, it's because Cain brought physically the wrong thing. But the Bible never says Cain brought the wrong thing to God physically. What the Bible focuses on is Cain's heart and Cain's attitude. That here is far more important than asking, well, did he physically bring the right thing? Because you can physically bring the right thing and have the wrong heart, and God will still reject the offering. And so God says to Cain in verse 6, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? Cain, why does this upset you? You notice that God doesn't just bring the hammer down, he opens a dialogue. He tries to get Cain to think about these things. Cain, why does this upset you? If you brought this to please me, and I reject it, why are you upset? What is the problem? Verse 7, God says to him, if you do well, notice it's in the present tense, if you do well right now, not if you had done well, but if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Did you catch that? Because God didn't say, well, how dare you? No, he said, Cain, let's make this right. That's God's response. I did not accept your offering, but let's make this right. And how does God tell him to make it right? He says to him, sin is crouching at the door. Now you go back and you connect that with what God said to the serpent. He said, you'll be low on your belly, right? You won't be able to strike up anymore. Sin is crouching at the door. We're here given this picture, as even though sin is a verb, I mean, sin is an action. Sin is something you do. It's not something you can hold in your hand. But here, and this is the first time the word sin is used in the Bible, sin is seen as something that is crouching at the door, waiting to strike. And he says to him, but even though sin is waiting and its desire is for you or against you, you have to rule over it. You have to control these things. He's saying, Cain, you don't have the self-control that you should have right now. And you're allowing this selfishness that the serpent deceived into your parents to, it's about to strike you down. So watch what you're doing. Watch what you're thinking. And make it right. God says, I'm giving you this opportunity. Get rid of this selfishness. Come back in control of yourself and everything will be okay. Now here's the thing. If Cain was truly offering a sacrifice to God because he wanted to please God, this would have been enough for him to say, God, you're right. I'm going to change my heart. I'm going to change my attitude. I'm going to make things right. But that wasn't his response. And that tells us that even when he brought the offering, his heart just wasn't in the right place. He was being selfish because Cain's response, verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Now, you back up a moment and reflect upon Genesis 1. When God made man, the very first thing God says is, let us make man in our image. That's what he says. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, specifically within the framework there, it's mostly talking about the dominion and authority that man will have over the creation. But there's something very interesting and something paramount about that word image that we have to understand that can really help us kind of expand even on what's happening here with Cain and Abel. Now, when you and I think of an image, generally speaking, we might think of something like this, a picture. You think of an image is a picture. This is in 1986. I'm just a little bit younger than Malachi is now there in the picture. And we kind of look pretty similar too. So someone is this spitting image of their father. Malachi's not quite the spitting image of me, but he's pretty close, right? We say that. We talk about that. And when we say he's a spitting image, we don't mean he's a picture. We mean in form and in shape. They're so similar that he almost represents his father,
in what he does. But this word for image in the Hebrew, if you actually go through the rest of the Old Testament, here's what's interesting. The majority of the uses for that word image are referring to idols. Now, they would have known that word when Moses wrote these things down. And God says, let us make man in our own image. They didn't think of a picture. They didn't think of Elvis. But they thought of something like this. This is the Hebrew image. It has form, it has shape, it has depth. It's something you can hold. And pagan worship, the image would represent the god. Sometimes they believed the image was the god, but it usually represented the god that they worshipped. Also why God didn't want them to make any images, because no image can compare to God, except God in the old law says, don't make any images of me. But then he says that he created man is in his own image. Does it need to be a statue that looks like God, that represents God? Because guess what? We're already here. The other idea of being made in the image of God is that we represent God. That was the concept of an idol. It represented their so-called God. And man is here on the earth to represent God. That's the concept. One of the big ideas of being in his image. Now you think about Cain and Abel here. And God says to Cain, giving you an opportunity, just go and make it right. That's all you have to do. Go ahead. Make it right. Now, if Cain was truly representing God, then he would have gone, he would have made it right, he would have come back, and he would have offered, and everything would have been good. Everything would have been swell. But instead, he was not representing God. He was representing himself. Just like Adam and Eve, the temptation there wasn't fruit. The temptation was to be God. And in a way, representing the serpent. Down through the rest of Scripture, there is this contrast. As man, as human beings, as me, myself, and I, am I living in a way that I represent God? Am I living up to the image that I'm supposed to be? Or am I representing the serpent? Am I representing myself? Am I representing sin? Because here, the sin crouching at the door, its desire, my translation says, for you, a better rendition would be, is against you. It wants to overtake you so that you represent the serpent instead of the God who made you. And so Cain speaks to his brother, and he goes, and he takes his brother, he takes the anger he had toward God out on his brother. And verse 9 says, and the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain had such a sour heart. God even here gives him a chance to be honest about what he did. And he won't, I don't even know where he is. It's not, oh Lord, I found him over there and he was dead already. He didn't even come close to maybe almost being there. It was, I don't have a clue. In verse 10, the Lord said, what have you done? What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. God says, I know where he is. Do you think you can fool me? Do you think you can lie to me and get away with it? Cain, I gave you so many opportunities and you just consistently drive against me. You refuse to represent me, but you keep representing that old serpent. Verse 11, he says, and now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain is no longer the person God wants him to be. Cain is not representing God. The reality is that to represent God is to live a life of righteousness and sinlessness. But sin means if we sin, we are no longer that pure image of God, are we? And that means that to sin is to be less than human. You follow me? We're created as the image of God, as a representation of God. And if we don't live up to that, then we are less than that. And that means that sin means that I am less human than I ought to be. Think of it like this.
I don't expect everyone knows who this is. Some of you recognize Steve Irwin, the croc hunter. Very famous many years ago. Died in 2006. This, I think, is a better image of Steve Irwin than that is of Elvis. Because this has arms and legs. And, I mean, he was known for dressing this way. And as a matter of fact, until the batteries died a little bit ago, if you pressed on his pocket there, he would talk. Now, that would really represent Steve Irwin. But now he's kind of less than. He's not broken because he just needs more batteries. But he's less than. This does represent Steve Irwin pretty well. That many of you smiled when I pulled it up. You didn't expect to see him this morning. But now that he's not saying anything, the representation is less than. Less than it was intended to be. But the reality of things is that when we allow sin that is crouching at the door, when we allow it to overtake us, the true less than isn't an image that can't speak. The true less than is an image that is completely broken. Also Elvis. Doesn't really represent him too well now. Maybe kind of more, but I'm holding his head in my hand. But the point being is this image is shattered. It is no, you might see part of it. I think, you know, you see that. I think that might be Elvis. Who else would stand like that, right? But the image is less than. The image is broken. The image is shattered. The image is no longer what it was meant to be and what it was supposed to be. And that is what happens when we sin and allow sin to overtake us. What happens, though, when we become less than and we pass that to our children? Notice, first of all, in verse 13, Cain's response to the punishment that God brought upon him. Remember, Cain, his livelihood was basically being a farmer. And God says to him, that's not going to work for you anymore. You're not going to get anything from the ground anymore. I mean, I think of somebody who's been in the same job field for 40 years and all of a sudden they can't find a job in that field. It's like they're starting all over. And it's frustrating and it's stressful. It's kind of what the punishment was for Cain. Interestingly, though, and a bit of a side note, but notice that the punishment for the first murder, though it could have been death, it was not death. God was very, very merciful to Cain. Verse 13, watch Cain's response. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. And I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." God didn't say anything about Cain having to be driven away from his face. God said nothing to Cain about that. Not a single thing. Because what God wanted was Cain to look at this punishment and finally realize the shame of his guilt and change so that he again represented God as he should. Instead, Cain, he wanted to represent himself.
He was so selfish that it was basically, well, God, I guess we won't see each other again. I guess you're driving me away. God never said that was the point. God never said that he wanted that, and he never said that he had to do that. But that's Cain's response. Well, fine, I'll see you. Verse 15, God says to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. And Cain was worried that people would find out who he was and be so aggravated with him that they would kill him. And God said, that's not part of this punishment. That's not the point. And just to show you, I'm going to make sure people know who you are, and that if they do touch you, that I'm going to take vengeance on them sevenfold. God showed him, listen, I'm still looking out for you. I mean, you have to suffer the consequences, but I'm still here for you. I still want what's best for you. But instead, verse 16, what is Cain's response? He went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. That was his choice. There's not one moment in this conversation where God says, Cain, I want you to leave me. Cain, I don't want you here anymore. At all points, God is trying to encourage Cain to again represent him instead of representing the serpent. But instead, Cain says, nope. It's all about me, man. It's all, nope, not so. He leaves. He goes. What happens when we take that kind of brokenness, that kind of less than, and we teach it to our children? And because they were taught it, they teach it to their children. Because they were taught it, they teach it to their children. Well, go down to verse 23. And in verse 23, we find Cain's great-great-great-grandson, which would be Adam's great-great-great-great-grandson. A couple of generations later, notice what we find about this man. His name is Lamech. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. So we don't know the details here, but maybe someone just hauled off and cracked him across the face. He wounded him, he struck him. We don't know how severe, but not super severe, it seems. But he decided that that was worthy of him killing this person. But then you go back and you think, Cain murdered his brother Abel, and even God didn't take Cain's life. And Cain is his great-great-great-grandfather. And now here is his response. Here is his reasoning. Verse 24, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. You know, the mark on Cain was supposed to warn people not to take vengeance on Cain. The mark on Cain was supposed to warn them to stay away, because that's God's business. But notice how Lamech is thinking all these years later. Lamech is taking the mark of Cain and saying, this is a badge of honor. This is a badge of honor. And I am proud to have done this. And I am proud if people are seeking me out. He took the punishment and he turned it into a matter of pride. And the way the narrative flows here is that there's no doubt that this is because of the attitude of Cain and what he taught his children and they taught their children on down. They taught them that to be the image of self and the image of the serpent, that's the way to be. And they became less than. There's a contrast in verse 25. It says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. In Adam and Eve's family, there ends up being two lines. the line from Cain and the line from Seth. And we end up seeing that Cain's family's not doing well when it comes to listening to and following God, and caring about living up to being in his image. But we find that Seth's family, many of them do live up to it. Actually, to the point where when you go through chapter 5, probably that first chapter that a lot of people just give up reading the Bible in, because it's this guy begat that guy, and he was this many years old, and then he lived this long, and then he died. And then this guy begat that guy, and then he was in, on and on and on and on. But if you actually compare that with Cain's lineage, you find that the seventh from Adam on Seth's side was Enoch. The seventh from Adam on Cain's side was Lamech. Lamech, we just saw his attitude. Enoch was so righteous that he didn't even die. God took him up into heaven. That's how righteous a man he was. That's how well he lived up to being created in God's image. There is a definite contrast between these two brothers and their families. So much so that when we get down over to chapter 6, notice what it says. It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to men. So it kind of backs up, essentially, to when Seth and Cain began having children. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit will not abide with man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. What? Lord, they're just having children. I mean, you told them, be fruitful and multiply, and they're having children, and now you're angry with them, and we know this leads into the flood, where God basically hits the reset button on everyone but 8 people? Wait a minute, God, they're doing what you told them to do. Except, did you catch it? The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took them as their wives. Now, when you lay out this contrast to these two families, and when we understand that Cain allowed the serpent to overtake him, and he was living in that image and representing himself, if we understand that many in Seth's family were representing God, then we read this, well, the sons of God, that's Seth's family. And the daughters of men, that's Cain's family. But why were they taking them as their wives? Because they were going to be valuable helpers, as God had set up a husband and wife to be back in chapter 2? Because they would help one another, bear the image of God, and follow God? No. Because they were attractive. That's all they cared about. They were attractive. They were nice to look at. That's why they married them. They were less interested in what God wanted them to view in a mate, and they were more interested in what they wanted. Now, there's nothing wrong with being attracted to your spouse. You ought to be. There's other places in the Bible that talk about that. However, if that's the only reason, that's a really big problem to God. And as a matter of fact, here, that meant then that they were marrying those who only wanted to live up to the image of themselves, not live up to the image of God. And God has such a problem with it that he pronounces the flood. And he says that verse 6, he was sorry that he made man, and it grieved him to his heart. It broke his heart. It hurt God so deeply that he would create everything for us, everything. And that so many people would go, yeah, I don't care about you. I'm just going to do me. That hurts God. It's interesting when we look at the flood, though we do see his wrath. Moses doesn't talk about his wrath, but his grief, his heartache, and how much it hurts him as our Father God when we just walk away and we say, I want anything to do with you. That doesn't make any sense. We owe him our life. We only have our very existence. And then we say, I don't need you. If I don't need him, then I wouldn't even be alive. And yet that was what happened. And so God said, I'm just going to hit the reset button because I'm sorry that that this is happening. I'm sorry that it came to this. Turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, in the beginning of John 1, we learn that Jesus was there when the world was created. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. It's John's very fancy way of saying Jesus had a big part of the creation as the Son of God, as part of God. He made all these things. And then he comes down in the flesh. We saw last week, Philippians 2, he emptied himself to be in the flesh, to come and serve us. And the problem is, what happens? What happens when God himself comes down here in the flesh to live our life as we live? Kind of an interesting twist that God himself came in the flesh to be the image of himself. But the thing about Jesus is that he was never less than. He always lived up to the image. Not because of his divinity, but through his humanity. He lived up to that image. He was never less than. And he called people to see what was happening in his life, to see how he was following God, to see how he was loving other people, and then to recognize God and follow him. Notice verse 11 of John 1. Actually, verse 10. It says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. We don't even know our own creator. That's almost paradoxical. Verse 11, he came to his own. He's talking about the Jews. And his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right or the power or the ability to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now we're all God's creation. Just like Cain was. But Cain was God's creation even as he was murdering his own brother. But he was definitely not living up to being a child of God. That's why later on then it says, the sons of God went and married the daughters of men. The sons of God, those who obey and follow God. Here we become the children of God when we believe in Jesus and we follow Jesus. We're God's children. But in a way, everyone's God's child already because he's the great heavenly Father that made everyone. But the question is, are we living up to it? And that's kind of where that second section of Genesis lingers and hangs. The first section is everything God did in creation. But the second section begins with the Garden of Eden and it ends right there, those the first few verses of Genesis 6. And it just hangs on that question. Am I living up to being what I am, which is an image bearer of God? And to be able to live up to that, we have to understand who God is. That's Genesis 1. We have to understand God's expectations for us and why we exist. That's Genesis 2. We have to understand there are consequences when we decide we want to bear our own image. That's Genesis 3. And that God, even when we do that, will keep trying to call us back. That's the first part of Genesis 4. But that if we just say, forget it, I've got my own thing going on, We find out through Genesis 4 and Genesis 5 and the beginning of Genesis 6 that when that happens, in one way or another, it hurts everyone. Somebody say, oh, well, this is my life, this is my thing. You say it's a sin, but this is my sin. It's not hurting anyone. One way or another, sin always hurts more than just ourselves. It always does. It always has. And it always will. Because if I am less than, even if I'm able to hide the sin, that less than is affecting everything else that I do and everything else that I say. And I could be more. And I could be more valuable for people. And I could serve others better. And I could love God better. But if I allow sin to overtake me at the door, I become less than. And I'm no longer bearing God's image as He intended man from the beginning. And so praise be to God that He sent Jesus to bear the image and show us how it's done. It's kind of like God said, okay, fine. You won't do it. You can do it, but you won't do it. I'm going to send my son and he's going to show you how it's done. And then you will never have another excuse again. I said, but Lord, I... He says, no, my son struggled with the things you struggle with. But Lord, you don't know... Yeah, I do know what it's like because my son has been there and he's done that and he's seen it. And he's had things happen to him. We say, oh, huh. I guess I don't really have an excuse anymore if Jesus could do it. And if Jesus died in order to serve me so that I could be forgiven of these sins and truly be His child and walk in newness of life. Are we an image that is less than? Or do we allow the power and the faith and the love of Jesus to so overcome us that we live a life of faith towards Him, that we are an image that is what it ought to be? Jesus died. An innocent man died so that we could be more than we are, so that we could stop being less than, and so that we could once again be called children of God and be saved and be faithful and one day have a home in heaven with God and with all the saints. Jesus the Christ, an innocent man, the perfect image of God, shed His blood for our sins. And that's what this song is going to be about, isn't it? It's the blood of Jesus that empowers us to be more than less than. My brothers and sisters in Christ, if you see this day that you've been less than, and so less than that you need our help, that you need our prayers, you need our forgiveness, that you need God's forgiveness, we love you so dearly and we adore you, and so does God. And as always, if you need this help, we ask that you make it known to us while we stand and sing.